It is a privilege to be with you again. I see Kevin. I think the very first member of this church that I met years ago, the first time that we were out here, and the newest people that I've gotten to meet is Mike and Katie. So it is a joy to be here with you guys. I see you put them in the back row. Is there something I should be watching for? So it's a joy to be here. I bring greetings to you from Roosevelt Community Church and from the saints and elders there. We pray for you actually on a regular basis as a church and for your pastors and for all of you as saints and for this household of faith. We know that you guys have been through some interesting challenges over the last few years as well, and we've been praying for that. And we've raised up a number of guys and sent them out. I still remember the first time talking to some of you about Moses coming out here. I remember being part of Brian's ordination and installation, and it just is such a thrill to us to see you guys being faithful. You guys really demonstrating what it means to be a faithful church. And so normally I just start at the beginning of a book and I preach straight through it. And what I bring to you instead, Moses and I were talking about this, and I want to just invite you by way of introduction to take out your Bibles and buckle your seatbelts and put on your crash helmets, because instead of being in one passage, we're going to go through a whole pile of passages in the New Testament and really talk about the nature of the church. I think never before in the context of the history of the United States has it been necessary to really define what the church is supposed to be. And this is not intended to be a political statement, but frankly, if there's any observation I would make of the United States of America today, it's that it's a cultural issue. That we really have the kind of leadership that we deserve as a nation. We really are in the kind of circumstance that we deserve to be in as a nation, with the wickedness that has been rampant for really generations now. And there's never been a time when it's been more essential to be what God calls us to be as a church. It's never been, there's never been a time, I don't think, in the history of the United States when it was more likely for us to be persecuted for being Christians. And given that's the context, it's really exciting to see you guys being fully a biblical church. And not only from the time you were looking for a pastor to come and to set a direction in the way that you added the Ragsdales, but also now that you are involved at the most mature level, which is raising up a man to send him out, I bring you nothing but thrill and excitement and encouragement and commendation. There are many ways that people define a church in the United States, and for that matter, around the world. To a lot of people, the church is a reference to a building. To others, it is a reference to an organization or a denomination, or even just a general reference to universal Christianity. But the Bible uses the word church, or the Greek word ekklesia, in a very different way. It uses the term to refer to an identifiable, called-out assembly of Christians, of disciples of Jesus Christ, who publicly identify themselves with Christ as their Lord and Savior and with each other as fellow believers. In most cases in the New Testament, the word church is used to refer to a specific local congregation of believers, and it is never used in the Bible to refer to a building or to a denomination. It is used synonymous with Paul's reference to the body of Christ. For example, in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 12, etc. And so the church is not a building. And its most common use throughout the New Testament refers to individual local bodies of believers fitted together to be a local manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ within a given community. And that is the definition of the church. And there's no question with regard to the purpose of the church. What are we called to do as a church? Well, I want you to take your Bibles just to begin with and look at Matthew chapter 28 with me. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, the 11 disciples assemble together. They proceed to Galilee where Jesus had instructed them. They meet together there on a mountain. And when they see Jesus, they worship him. Some are doubtful, but Jesus then comes up and speaks to them and gives them in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, he gives to them what we all know as the Great Commission. Now, I want to share with you a couple of things that may not be obvious. The Great Commission is not about evangelism. The Great Commission actually only has one imperative in it. Okay? The Great Commission is not just go evangelize. If you look at the text, Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So, let me just ask you a question here. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to get this. What do you think all authority on earth entails? He's in charge of everything, right? And if he's also got all authority in heaven, where does that leave? No, that's everywhere, right? Total authority over everything and everybody, right? And his first exercise of authority in that context is given right here. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, you're not going to do this alone. I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to be right there with you and empowering you and encouraging you and using you to accomplish my purposes until the age ends when I come back. Now, in this text, there is only one imperative. Can you guess what it is? It's make disciples. It's make disciples. That's the one command. Now, there are three participles that encompass or inform us with regard to what goes into making disciples. The first one is go. Go. Well, what's that imply? That implies it's up to us to take the gospel to the lost. Well, there's evangelism, right? That is what we're called to do. We aren't called to meet together as a church and just gather and it's us four, shut the door, no more, and it's us for sure. That's not it, okay? It is our responsibility to take the gospel out into the community, out into the world. So we have making disciples involves not waiting for people to come to us to share the truth with them, but us being very deliberate and purposeful and taking the gospel to them. We have an obligation to be obedient to our Lord and Savior, our Master, who has commanded us to make disciples, and making disciples begins with going. This means that all of us should be sharing Christ with somebody at some point on a regular basis. We need to go. And you'll notice it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what is entailed in baptism? Well, we're going to go to Acts 2 here in a minute. In Acts chapter 2, what you see from the very beginning and you see to be the consistent practice throughout the New Testament is when you share the gospel with somebody, and they hear that message and they respond positively. They say, "Okay, I believe. Well, what do I do?" Repent and be baptized, and you get added to the church. You repent of your sins, you turn from that, you commit your life to Jesus Christ, and you become one who is publicly identified together with the rest of the believers in that community with Christ and become a member of that church. That's what's entailed in making disciples. That's it. You go, you share the gospel with people who are lost. When they hear that message, if they reject, then you share with somebody else. If they accept, then what do? You call them to repentance. You bring them in, you baptize them, which is a public identification. Does baptism save you? No. What does baptism do? It is the first act of obedience of a Christian whereby you are demonstrating publicly your commitment to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You believe in Him and what He has done for you at the cross, and you're committing your life to Him and are publicly identified, not just with Him as one of His disciples, but also with His church, with a local body. And you are now a part of that body. This is why the Apostle Paul so frequently uses the term body to describe the church. Just as we all have one body with many members, so too the body of Christ. Some of us have the gift of teaching. Some of us have the gift of helping. Some of us do this or do that. We all have different functions just like a body has. Some of us are a right hand. Some of us are a left hand. Some of us are a right knee, a left knee. They say, well, I'm not all that important. I'm just a knee. Well, I'm here to tell you. I'm at 60's door knocking loudly. And I played football and ice hockey and quite a bit of competitive tournament racquetball. And when my knee hurts, in fact, I lost some weight in order to not put so much strain on my knee, because at this point, I'm like an old car. The warranty has long ago expired and parts are getting hard to find. So my knee lets me know when I've used it wrong or too much. I mean, you should never experience anything like that. You know, every part of your body is important. Without my knee, I could have never played. Now, we don't give thought to that, and a lot of times the different members within the body of Christ might feel like, well, I'm just an ankle, I'm just a knee, I'm the left hand. Why am I the left hand? Why couldn't I be the right hand? The right hand's always the good one, right? You ever try to hold a barrel with one hand? Right? See, we're all important. Well, I wanted to be the eyes. I wanted to be the nose. I wanted to be the brain or the mouth. You know what? God made you who you are. But He gave you as a gift to His local body. And that's what the beginning of the Christian life is all about. That's it, right there. This is the purpose of the church, is to make disciples. Now, that involves going and sharing the gospel with people who are lost. It involves inviting them to repent and be added to the church and compelling them to do that. Over the last 50 years or so, it has become, I don't want to say this wrong, but an anxious moment to try to compel somebody to go ahead and join the church. May I just say, if you're afraid to join the church, you're afraid of identifying with Jesus Christ. And if you're afraid of identifying with Jesus Christ, then don't start believing you're a believer. You're either committed to Christ and a part of one of His local bodies, or there's a really good question as to whether or not you're truly committed to Jesus Christ. I don't want to get off on Matthew 16, but Jesus made it pretty clear there when He was talking to disciples. He was talking to His followers, people identifying themselves with Him, and He says, if anybody wants to follow me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to be one of my disciples, Jesus says, then you've got to deny yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? You say no to who? To you. You're no longer in charge. You no longer are the master of your life, the Lord of your life. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? I've heard some of the most interesting answers standing on people's doorsteps as I'm going through that passage with them. What's it mean to take up your cross? Well, I guess it would be living with my crummy wife. Well, I guess it would be living with my deadbeat husband. Oh, it's definitely my kids. Putting up with my kids. Putting up with my boss. Well, let's just take the text literally for a minute. What happened to everybody that picked up a cross in Jesus' day? They died on it. So when Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross. What's he mean? You say no to you, even if it costs you your life in the most terrifying way. And you what? You follow me. What's follow me involve? Obedience. You dedicate your life from this point forward to living in obedient to my commands. Well, that brings us to Matthew 28. And the third part of the command to go or to make disciples. You got to go. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, identifying them publicly with Christ and with his local body. And then you're teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I did a little study on this, a detailed lexical study of the word all in this text. You know what it literally means? All. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That means everything the Bible says. We are commanded to learn and to obey. That's it. That's the purpose of the church right there. Oh, so we can all go home, right? That's it. Well, it's going to take a while to really learn everything. And it's not just learning it as head knowledge, as information, but it's also learning how to put it into practice. Listen, Paul says that God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. One of the reasons why I have always objected to being called a minister is because it's a slight to every saint in the household of faith. We are all called to be ministers. My particular role as a pastor and teacher is to equip everybody in the church by instructing from the Word of God on with regard to what God expects of us so that we can all observe it and we can all function within the context of the body as ministers, as those who serve Christ by serving each other and serve the purposes of the church, which is to take the gospel to the lost. Encouraging one another on to love and good deeds, it says in Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves as some are wont to do, but rather continuing to meet in order to encourage each other on to love and good deeds. You know, you have a responsibility every Sunday when you come in here and every time you meet as a church, not just to come in and receive instruction, but to be a blessing to the people around you, to be a motivation to the people around you, to continue to live for Christ. How many people in this church do you genuinely pray for on a weekly basis and touch base with? I'm not just talking about pray for in a sense of, Aunt Martha's corns and Uncle Joe's bad back. I'm talking about opportunities to share the gospel with somebody that you work with. I'm talking, Lord, Brian, will you pray for me? I'm going to be having a meeting with my boss this week, and I've been trying to get the courage up to share the gospel. Will you pray for me this week? And then next week, Brian comes and says, oh, so, hey, did you? No, I didn't. And in fact, I even had an opportunity, and I thought, oh, that's all right. That's all right. I'll pray for you this week. I'll even shoot you an email on Wednesday. You just let me know how it's going, right? That kind of an encouragement, or trying to be a more godly husband, or trying to be a more godly wife, or whatever your circumstance is. See, when we get together, this is part of the ministry of the body. It's not just coming in here so that we can sing songs and worship corporately. That's a part of it. But it's also so that we can receive instruction personally, and then it's also so that we can encourage each other in ministry. And I've heard so many excellent things from both Brian and from Moses about how you're doing this and about how you've done this in Mike and Katie's life. We met through Zoom or Teams or whatever. It was some I don't know. I don't Twitch and I don't tweet and I don't book faces. So I don't know how any of that stuff works, but in some media like that, we already met them. And we started by hearing both of their testimonies, and both of their testimonies had to do with not just the ministry of your elders, but the ministry of you guys as a body to them. They really are a product of your ministry. That's why it's such an excitement to be here. That's why we as elders were so excited once we met them. Well, first of all, to be fair, when Moses called and said, Brian and I have somebody that we would really think should go to seminary, I was excited. Because I think the whole world are your pastors. But then when we met them and heard them talk about all of you, I couldn't have been more thrilled for all of you guys as a church. Because this really is kind of a crowning moment for you as a church coming to the place of maturity where you're starting to reach beyond your local context. The fruit of your labors has started to go beyond just this one field of ministry. And that's what I'd like to share with you as we walk through. And I want to take a quick glimpse at a few churches in the New Testament and help you see some of the things that indicate them as being biblical churches. And I want you to see how cool some of this is. And you'll start to see that there are a lot of commonalities with what's already going on here with you guys as a church. Now, I won't promise that I won't go from preaching to meddling a little bit here, but hopefully, for the most part, you'll be greatly encouraged as we walk through some of these examples of some biblical churches. And when we walk through this, I want you to see that every one of these churches that we look at is a biblical church, and they do a lot of really cool stuff for Christ, and God uses them in some pretty cool ways, and at the same time, they still have shortcomings and failures. You don't have to be a perfect church to be a church that's used greatly by God. You just have to be essentially a biblical church and a faithful church. And I think that's where you guys are now. So hopefully this is a great encouragement to you. We start with the church in Jerusalem. This is a church, if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 1. This is a church that starts with 120 believers meeting in an upper room after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verses 12 to 15, we're told that after Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mountain, or from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which means that, I mean, I've been there on the Mount of Olives. I've stood, and you can look down the Kidron Valley and back up to the entrance into Jerusalem, and a Sabbath day journey just means a place that is not too far to walk on a Sabbath. And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas. So you see the apostles. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And they go through the process of replacing Judas, and then the day of Pentecost rolls around in Acts chapter 2. So we've got 120 believers in Jerusalem meeting in an upper room. The Holy Spirit comes, and it launches the church age on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember there's a demonstrable, visible manifestation of the tongues as of fire. Genuine visible flames above them indicating this is a miraculous act. So you can step. It's not just that you hear them speaking in a language that they hadn't studied or learned, but in addition to that, there's a visible, tangible manifestation. This is an act of God. And so Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men of Judea," verse 14, "and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is a fulfillment of Scripture." And he quotes from Numbers 11, Joel 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He is on the steps in the temple in Jerusalem, speaking largely to the same crowd that said, "We want Barabbas," 40 days ago, and he is preaching the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's got another quote from Psalm 16 here in verses 25 to 28, another Old Testament citation to prove what he is saying is what the Old Testament says. Verses 29 and 30, he does it again with a composite testimony from 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and Psalm 132. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, citing the Old Testament to prove everything that happened in Jesus is a fulfillment of everything God said was going to happen. And in verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, because it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" Psalm 110, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Therefore, Christ has fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises. He is the Messiah. He was crucified. He did die. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And he ascended right back to the right hand of the Father. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there's the proclamation of the gospel, the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what do we do?" And what did Peter do? Just like what we talked about from Matthew 28, fulfilling the Great Commission. Repent, each of you, and be what? Baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He kept right on preaching all day long. Kept right on calling people to repentance, kept right on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing to Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Lord and Giver of life, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when people came forward and says, "What do? Repent and be baptized." Notice the result. Verse 41, "So those who had received his words were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. This is when Jesus says to his disciples, "You're going to do greater works than me." Not that they're greater than him, but he used them in a very great way, in a more demonstrable way, even than the ministry of Christ. When Jesus finishes his ministry, he has maybe 500 people that are believers. On the first day of the church age, God empowers Peter to point to Jesus Christ, and 3,000 are added. This is exactly what Christ promised. Now, what did the beginning of the church look like? Verse 41, "Those who had received his words were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls." This is the first two of the three parts of the Great Commission that we just saw to begin with, right? And here we see, throughout the rest of the text, we see the third part, "teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you." Becoming fully disciples, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Okay, that's what a church is supposed to be, right there. It's made up of a bunch of people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, stepped forward and been publicly identified and been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and were added to the church, and now as part of that church have devoted themselves to learning Scripture and obeying Scripture, including becoming a part of the Great Commission. That's it. It's really pretty straightforward and pretty simple. It takes generations, indeed centuries, of human wisdom to really corrupt this and make it complex. There's no need for seeker sensitivity. There's no need for a church CEO. There's no need for marketing campaigns or any of that kind of stuff. You know what it really boils down to? God's people being faithful to him and trusting him to work through them to accomplish his purposes. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not because of some kind of a marketing campaign or some kind of a super persuasive speech. It was a ministry of the Word of God taking root in your life through which you were born again and you came to recognize the truth of God's Word for what it is. He made you alive and you became one of His. And that's all. Listen, the ministry of the church is nothing more than trying to learn the Scriptures, and obey the Scriptures so that you can be an instrument useful in the hands of God in sharing the Scriptures with others. If it's a fellow believer, so you can encourage them and exhort them and comfort them and, where necessary, admonish them. And if it's somebody that's not a fellow believer, so that you can point them to the truth, you can share the truth with them. It's really, that's it. That's it. Teaching it to your kids, teaching it to your neighbor's kids, to your coworkers, to your boss, to your employees, to the people in the community. And looking for ways, maybe at some point, even to have an impact beyond our local community. Notice in verse 43, everybody kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were what? Together. They were together and they had all things in common. Well, what's all things in common mean? Well, next verse really explains it. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anybody might have a need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, because that was the biggest place they could corporately gather. I mean, where do you gather 3,000 people? Your home big enough? Your home big enough? If you have four homes together, is that big enough for 3,000? Probably not, right? 3,000 people is a lot of people. Guess where they met? Under Solomon's porch, probably. Maybe in the court of the Gentiles, but probably under the shade of Solomon's porch where Jesus did a lot of his teaching. They just went, it's a big open area. And they met, and they taught the Word of God, and they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Their relationships became with each other, even in sharing meals together and spending time together, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, living the kind of a life that testified to the person and work of Jesus Christ, not just in the church on Sunday, and not just in their homes, and not just with their fellow believers, but even from the outside world looking in, the way they lived is obviously different. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's the beginning of the church. And that's the way things were in that very first church, that very first biblical church. That's the way it worked. They lived out what Jesus said in John 13:35. They will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. And they did. See, evangelism isn't just sharing the gospel with other people and calling them to repent. It is being a Christian. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak the truth of God's word. And out of the overflow of your heart, you will meet the needs of your brothers and sisters and encourage each other. You'll be coming in here not just so you can see the people that you enjoy the most and talk about all the fun things of the week, but there will be a deliberate focus on encouraging unto love and good deeds and a life that's characterized by worship. I'm trying to edit some of this so that we don't stay till 2, but in Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice, we're going to go ahead and look at this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the congregation, literally the multitude or the huge group of people of those who had believed, by now we're upwards of 5,000 or 6,000, some say more. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Let me just stop here. What's that sound like? What kind of relationships does that sound like? Sound like family, doesn't it? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. So I don't mean to discourage you or anything, but that means that if you're a Christian, we're related forever. Don't worry, I'll be perfected by the time you have to spend a lot of time with me. But listen, that's what it means to be a Christian. We're all part of God's family, truly. This isn't pie in the sky, wishful thinking, oh, just be all good and nice to each other. This is, we really do belong to each other because we belong to God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our eternal inheritance is not just heaven. It's not just a new creation. It's God. We inherit God. That's the idea of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, of God. He is our Father. That's, we're not just servants. We're not just slaves. We're sons. We're children. And that means not just am I, and not that, not, hmm. That not only means that I am a child of God, that means we're brothers and sisters. We have an eternal relationship with each other too. So that's where that affection comes from. That's where that commitment to relationships comes from. That's where that commitment to pursue reconciliation should come from, even when you go through the process of church discipline. So many people think of church discipline as some horrible, hateful thing. Listen, church discipline, if it's a faithful church, is going on all the time. You just never get out of step one. It's resolved in step one. If your brother offends you, you go to him. If you realize you've offended your brother, well, according to Matthew 5, you leave your gift at the altar and say, wait a minute. I can't go on in worshiping God if I know my brother has something against me. I'm going to leave that there and I'm going to go first be reconciled. Why? Because these relationships that we have with each other, they matter. They matter eternally. They matter to God, so they need to matter to me. And they do matter to me because you're my brother or my sister forever. So Paul says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So how has God forgiven you in Christ? For everything, right? Completely. Does that include the sins that you confess and ask for forgiveness for and admit? Yeah. Does that include the sins that you sort of admit, but there's a part of you that there's still, I still think I was somewhat justified, but at the end of the day, yes, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Does that include those? Yeah. Does that include the ones that you never admit? Does that include the ones you never even notice? You know, I've been a Christian for going on 30 years now. I'm telling you, I see my sin better than I ever have. And I don't know, I think I sin less, but I sure see it more. I see the wickedness of my heart. I see the sinful attitudes in my heart. Now, they don't come out like they used to. And I've been confronted. I've been confronted by the Word of God week after week after week after week after week, studying it. And before I stand up and preach it, I've already started to try to bend my own life to be lived in accordance with it. And I don't stand before you in any way, shape, or form as anything other than a sinner saved by the grace of God. But I'm here to tell you, we're sinners in need of a Savior. And God continues to forgive me. 30 years, of all the people I know, nobody should have a more holy heart or a more holy life or a more holy attitude about everything than me. I don't know anybody God has been more gracious to or granted more privilege to with the teachers that I've had and the ministries that I've had, and yet I still sin against Him. And He forgives me and forgives me and forgives me and forgives me. That's the way we need to forgive each other, because God in Christ has forgiven us. This is what the church is supposed to be like, right? This is it. This is why none of them claimed anything belonged to Him was His own, that all things were common property. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, because there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need, which means they had needs. And those needs were being met by the body freely and readily, because we saw each other. We see each other just as fellow brothers and sisters. This is the way you take care of family, and we're family. By the way, when you get to Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that there a sin happens with regard to the care of the widows, which means they had a lot of widows that had to have daily care and provision. So it's not like they didn't have problems. They just took care of them sacrificially, faithfully. I find it really fascinating that almost nobody knows who Barnabas is. But you're introduced to him for the first time here in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated, this is from Arabic, Barnabas, son of encouragement. We know him as Barnabas. That's just a nickname. His real name's Joseph. He was such an encourager, the apostles gave him that nickname, and throughout the church age, we only remember him by his nickname for the most part. The son of encouragement. And he went and sold a piece of property and gave them all the money to the apostles and said, just do whatever you need to meet the needs. There's a lot of needs, go ahead and take care of it, and just continue to serve. You know, it's really interesting. When you look at Acts chapter 5, you'll notice the provocation for Ananias and Sapphira was not anything bad that happened in the church. It was Barnabas' good act. You know something? Sometimes problems happen in a church not because anything's wrong, but because everything's going right. We live in a sin-cursed and fallen world. Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price with the wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion, laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of land? While it remained unsold, wasn't it yours? After you sold it, wasn't it still under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and have lied not to men, but to God? You know what he did? He and his wife did? Man, look at how the apostles commended Barnabas for what he did. I want to be commended like that. Yeah, but that's a lot of money. Well, we don't have to tell anybody exactly what we got out of it. You know what provoked Ananias and Sapphira to sin like this? It wasn't anything that went wrong. It was other people being faithful. It's just jealousy. Okay, you can still be a biblical church when there are problems in the church. You just have to deal with those problems biblically. And that's what the apostles do. That's what God does. Acts chapter 6, you see another instance of this. Acts 6, 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. That is, those Jews who were totally Jewish and residents of Jerusalem and Judea, as opposed to Hellenistic Jews, those who had either some Gentile lineage or were raised outside of Judea, came from Galilee, etc. You know what this is? This is prejudice. This is a favoritism. It's going on right there in the church. Some of the widows are being overlooked in a daily serving of food. Well, the 12 apostles come, they summon the congregation and say, it's not right for us to stop doing the ministry of the word that God has assigned to us, but it's very clear this is wrong. And everyday matters matter. And everyday relationships matter, and taking care of the widows matters. So we're going to appoint guys to take over this responsibility. Some say these are the first deacons. I would disagree with that, but they certainly are like that, assuming responsibility to oversee everyday practical ministry. That's what they did. You look at that first church in Jerusalem. There's so many good things that we've seen, aren't there? And yet, it's not a perfect church, but it's a biblical church, and it's a church characterized by going and making disciples. It's a church that's characterized by teaching the word, seeking to obey the word, and seeing a manifestation of the word in the people of that local assembly, functioning really as a testimony, as a body to that community. Now, you know what you don't see in the church of Jerusalem? You don't see them going anywhere, do you? You go back to Acts 1 with me. You have, right before Jesus ascends, you have the restatement of what we read in Matthew 28. In Acts 1:1, you have your introduction. And verse 4, Jesus gathers together his apostles. And he commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you wait there in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit, we which we already saw that, right, on the day of Pentecost. You wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then you get to work fulfilling Matthew 28. In fact, verse 6, when they come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now the establishment of the kingdom? Notice what Jesus said. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when that happens, you will be my witnesses, where? Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes. When the Spirit comes, get to work. And they got to work. All the way up through the Samaria part. And that's it. That's it. Really big, really healthy, really vibrant, really faithful church. Do you want to know what it takes to get them to start to fulfill the rest of the commission? Persecution. The death of Stephen. You can read about that in Acts 7 and even in Acts 8, how the chief persecutor becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, you can read about the full conversion of Saul and about how when he comes back to Jerusalem, he starts preaching Christ and they almost put him to death immediately and the disciples have to usher him away. It takes persecution to get the disciples, the apostles, to go beyond their local, comfortable location of Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, you'll see that Peter has to have a sign from God. It's okay to go into a Gentile's house. Now, I want to show you another church here, and it's the church in Antioch. Take a look at Acts chapter 11. This is probably my favorite church in the Bible. I don't know, Thessalonica is pretty cool. Philadelphia is pretty cool. But I really think this is, of all the churches, this is the one you want to follow their model. Of all the churches, when we're talking about truly fulfilling the Great Commission and God using in a magnificent way, this is the one that you want to pattern yourself after. And the one that we have tried to follow, and the one that I see you guys following. Okay? And this is it. Look at Acts 11, verse 19. Now, Luke is going back at this point, and he's picking up right after the scattering that took place in Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, when he was there to have Stephen stoned and then began persecuting the church, and everybody but the apostles scattered out of Jerusalem. Okay. This is where we pick up the narrative here. Acts 11, 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except what? Jews alone. So the persecution comes, and they all flee Jerusalem, and they start sharing the gospel with people, but only with other Jews. So they get scattered all over, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, all over the place. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. And they were speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's almost like you could just read in the margins here. They didn't know any better, so they just shared the gospel with everybody. They didn't have any preconceived notions, and you know, they had never gone to the apostles' training school or never finished the final classes, so it never dawned on them to just restrict sharing the gospel to Jewish people that we already know in synagogue and everything. So they just shared it with everybody. Look what God did. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and immediately they send Barnabas off to Antioch. You better go find out what's going on. That's a Jewish-Gentile church. In fact, the indication here is about 50-50 in membership. This church has as many Gentiles in it as it has Jews. Ooh, you better go find out, Barnabas, what's going on. So he gets there, verse 23. And he witnesses the grace of God and rejoices and begins to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he left for Troas to look for Saul. Why? Because he had met Saul. And he knew that Saul had been singled out by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, this is the first church with Gentiles in it. I better go get Saul. So he goes and he gets him and he brings him. When he finds him, he brings him to Antioch, verse 26. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called called Christians in Antioch. And the broader historical context tells us that that was a derogatory term. It was meant as an insult. Little Christs. You guys are just little Christs. Isn't that a cool title? Isn't that a cool term? I'm a Christian. I'm just a little Christ. Oh, that I could be more of a little Christ. This is a really cool church. What made him a cool church? Matthew 28 was fully being practiced. The gospel was being shared with everybody. Those who responded in repentance were baptized and added to the church, and they just kept instructing and instructing, and they grew up and became fully mature disciples themselves so that they could then be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. That's it. That's it right there. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stands up to indicate by the Holy Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. This is in a time when the gift of prophecy existed because the totality of the scriptures were not yet present. So God, through the Holy Spirit, was not only doing signs and wonders, confirming the ministry of the apostles, but also had those who were giving special prophetic declarations from God to the saints. So Agabus shows up and he says, there's certainly going to be a great famine all over the whole world. This indeed did take place in the reign of Claudius. And notice the church at Antioch. Notice their response. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. That church, you want to know what made a really biblical church? When it found out a message from God saying, hey, there's going to be a famine in the land, the first thing they're thinking of is all the widows in Jerusalem. So let's sacrificially not just meet our own needs and just worry about us. Let's meet the needs of fellow brothers and sisters. Where did this church originally come from? Jerusalem. Now, there's a whole lot of Gentiles here too. Is there any indication that only the Jews gave? No, it's everybody that gave. Even these Gentile, these new believers that have maybe never been to Jerusalem, have no direct tie to Jerusalem, were giving in sacrifice. See, listen, that's a mature church. This church grows from nothing to the point where it's not only able to meet its own needs, it's starting to meet the needs of others. That's a biblical ministry right there. So they send it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, and here's a gift from the saints in Antioch. First church in Antioch, ministering to the first church in Jerusalem. Pretty cool stuff. Skip over to Acts 13 with me. Start in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And there's the list: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. And the last name in the list is Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. Why was his name listed last, do you think? Why was Barnabas' name listed first, do you think? Well, you remember where this church started from? People in Jerusalem. What's their first exposure to Saul, the persecutor? He's a really good teacher. Really good teacher. You know who the guy we love is? Who we put in the first of the list all the time, though? Joseph. Which nobody even remembers he's Joseph because he's such a son of encouragement. He's such a Barnabas. We got five guys now functioning as the leadership of that church, teaching that church, investing in that church, leading that church. And while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And you know, it's interesting. I think they would have had no problem giving up Saul. He's a really good teacher, but you know, he's still Saul. Saul should go. But we should keep what? Barnabas. Send one of the other guys with Saul. Let's keep Barnabas. Well, God calls for Barnabas and Saul. Notice what they do. They fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. And that begins the first missionary journey. You know, I think most Christians believe that the missionary journeys were launched from Jerusalem. They weren't. You want to know what church God used to launch all of both Paul and Barnabas' missionary journeys, the first one together and the ones after separate? Antioch. You want to know why? Because there's still a church that doesn't know any better. They're just doing what God said. There's still a church that's devoid of prejudice and all that. They're just trying to be God's kind of church, God's kind of people, God's kind of Christians. That's it. Those are the people God uses. Those are the churches God uses. And those are the churches that God uses in big ways. Now, I could take you through the whole missionary journey here, but for the sake of time, I'll just jump you ahead to Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that city, that is Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch, ultimately, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, that is Pisidian Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, notice elders plural, for them in every church singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They didn't start a denomination. They planted individual churches, and they entrusted the leadership of each of those individual churches to a plurality of godly men to assume the role of elders, overseers, pastors, and to carry on preaching and teaching and leading that church to be what God calls us to be as a church. And they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. If you're familiar with that journey, you know that basically they went this way, and then they turned around and they went right back down that same way. They went right back home, revisiting all those places and established them as independent works. And when they had spoken the word, verse 25, in Perga, they went to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, this Syrian Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. They went back home. They went back to Antioch in Syria that they were sent out from in Acts 13 to begin with. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Listen, that's a biblical church. And I know that you know 2 Timothy 2. I know you know that Paul has said to Timothy, entrust to faithful men what has been entrusted to you also so they can entrust it to others. I know that you know that that is a biblical mandate that elders reproduce themselves in other elders. I know you know that. I know you're excited to be a part of that and sending Mike to be with us and to help facilitate his full education and send him back to you to help him get planted. I hope you also see that mature churches, that really fulfilling the Great Commission is not just at a pastoral level. We are not the ministers of the church. We are all ministers in the church. Okay? My job as pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, ministering, serving. The biblical purpose of the church is to make disciples. On an individual level, that means you are sharing the gospel with people, encouraging them to get baptized, and involved in their life, helping them to learn the principles of Scripture and putting it into practice in their life so that they grow up and become independent, mature disciples who do the same thing. And then you go on. If you're an elder, you need to be raising up other elders. By the way, you understand this isn't just men, right? You ladies do know that the same 2 Timothy 2 principle sits in Titus 2, don't you? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus 2. This is a throw-in, so it doesn't count against my time. I see it's gone anyways, but Titus 2:1. Paul writes to Titus in this context, telling him to set things in order there in Crete. All the churches that were planted, now he's sending Titus back to establish each of those as independent local churches. So he deals with the appointment of elders, plural, in every city, singular, Titus 1:5. And then he talks about false teachers and dealing with some of that stuff. And then in Titus 2, he's going to address to Titus what he needs to say to everybody else in the church. As for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, for healthy doctrine, for the kind of teaching that establishes us rightly in the Scripture, understanding who we need to be as Christians and what you need to be as a church. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. If you compare that list to the qualifications for an elder, you will realize that they are essentially the same, with the exception of elders need to be able to teach the word and refute error. God expects all men to live a life above reproach, to live a life characterized by wisdom, humility, godliness. That's God's expectation of all men, period. For elders, they also need to be able to teach the word and refute error and be committed to and have a desire for assuming responsibility, not just for their overseeing their own household, but also the household of faith. For older women, verse 3, likewise, you are to be, or older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. It's not a kind of an above reproach kind of a qualification. God is expecting you too to live a life that is characterized by a behavior that is worshipful, that is devout, that is pious in the sight of God. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. The same kind of principles as far as the qualifications for elders, right? Here's another one. This might surprise you. The last part of verse 3 says what? Teaching what is good. I thought women weren't allowed to teach in church. Women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man in church. But women have very clearly a teaching role within the church. Well, then what is it? Well, look at the rest of the text. Teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. There's that same word again that's a qualification for an elder and a qualification for an older man. Teaching the young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. By the way, you'll notice younger men too, same thing. If you're a young man, notice God has the same expectation of you in your life as he has for your dad and for the elders. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible and in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Listen, disciples are called to repent of their sins, commit their life to Christ, be publicly identified with him as a member of his church, and then learn the word of God, obey the word of God, and then become a discipler themselves. Pastors are called to preach and teach the word and reproduce themselves. Women are called to learn the word of God, live a godly life, and teach the younger women to grow up in that same way in godliness. Well, what's a mature church look like? If a mature disciple reproduces and makes more disciples. And a mature pastor reproduces and makes more pastors. What do you think a mature church does? Reproduces and makes more what? Churches. I have a lot more to say here, but for the sake of time, I'll draw it to a close this way. You know, when I came to Roosevelt Community Church in May of 2000, actually, when I first went there and started meeting some of the people, I'm from Ohio. I'm just a short guy from Ohio. You know, where I'm from, grass grows free. First time I drove out to the church, we got to the edge of civilization, and there were tumbleweeds, which I'd only ever seen on TV, and there was dirt everywhere. And then we drove for a few more miles into the middle of the desert. You know what I'm talking about. Look at the smile. That was your first experience too, wasn't it? The first time you go to Roosevelt Community Church, you're like, dear friends and neighbors, this really is in the middle of nowhere. And that's technically wrong. See, the Webbers live 7 or 8 miles down the road. That's technically the middle of nowhere. We're just this side of nowhere. But I still remember looking around at everything dead and thinking, wow, this is a little tiny church and out in the middle of nowhere. But I shared my philosophy of ministry. This is like what we did when we met the first time. And I said, you know, I see that we have 18 different missionaries that we support about this much every month. And we don't know any of them, and almost none of them ever come back. And I just sat down and I did the math. If we take all of that money and save it up, we would be able to support an intern and help them through seminary and raise them up and send them out. And so that's what we did. So we worked for a couple of years, giving huge stipends to all of the missionaries and helping them find somebody else to support and dedicating ourselves to guys like Moses, guys like Brian, guys like Mike, and saying, we may be just a little church in the middle of nowhere. We may be somewhere between 80 and 100 people most of the 20-plus years I've been there. But if we just behave like Antioch and don't know any better and just dedicate ourselves to investing in the body, investing in each other, continuing to preach and teach the Word of God, learning not only what it says and what it means by what it says, but also committing ourselves to being obedient to what it says, and just do the work. You know, we have guys that have been in-house, grown up in the ministry, and are in Colorado and Canada and South Africa. And we've got a guy from Korea that's an intern right now that's planning to go home. And we've got another guy from Northern California that's planning to go down into town this May, if not before, we'll see. He might be the first guy that's in his ministry before he graduates. But actually, the timing's pretty good, so that'll have it open in time for Mike to start. You know, you don't have to be a big church. You don't have to be a rich church. You don't have to be on the internet. You don't have to be a famous speaker. You don't have to be anything other than faithful. That's all you got to be. In fact, let me take you to one passage in closing. Turn your Bible to Revelation. You need to get Moses to preach through this one next. It's an easy book. It really is. If you take it literally, it's a pretty easy book to work through. Revelation 3, verse 7. You know the church in Philadelphia, right? What you probably don't realize is it's a pretty small church. Jesus addresses the church this way. He says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word and denied my name. There's the promise. They're not a big church. This is, apart from Smyrna, this is the only church Jesus doesn't have any corrections or condemnations or admonitions for. This is a church that he has only commendation for. And you know what he says? I put an open door in front of you, and I've given you a little power. You know, a little bit of power of the Holy Spirit can accomplish amazing things. I am living proof of it. God saved me at the age of 29 years old. I grew up it's amazing how similar my testimony is. I grew up a Lutheran, in a Lutheran church, thinking I was a Christian. I was baptized as a baby. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. I went through confirmation. I mean, that's not an easy process. I passed. I got added to the church. I was an Eagle Scout. I won the God and Country Award, for crying out loud. Of course, I'm a Christian. And then God showed me my sin. And I repented. And if you had known me, the people that I worked with, about 300 people in a department, and I was a computer programmer at the time, and I was the least likely person that you would have ever thought would have become a Christian. And God saved me. And all of a sudden, all these Christians started coming out of the woodwork. They saw me listening to MacArthur at lunchtime, scheduling my lunchtime based on when Grace to You was on. And I had my Bible out all the time, and I'm reading through Christian books. Is that your book? Is that your Bible? Yes, 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 yes. So I start sharing the gospel. It turns out they're Christians. All these years I've been working with them, not one of them ever shared the gospel with me. I didn't know any better. I started a Bible study in the office. Because I didn't know any better. I'm like, before I even had read about the Church of Antioch, I was just kind of following their example. I didn't know any better. Guys, you don't have to be anything special for God to use you. He's the one that's special. And you know the kind of church he's willing to use? A church made up of just little people that are committed to him. He does big things through some of the smallest individuals. You know, David is a teenager when he takes out Goliath. Saul was a persecutor, and God turned him into the apostle of the Gentiles. John and Peter and Andrew are fishermen. You don't have to be anything special. You just got to be a Christian. And you got to be obedient to God, and you got to trust God and believe in God and labor together as one man for the faith of the gospel. I am so encouraged to again have an opportunity to be in ministry with you guys. It's going to cost you something to send Mike and Katie, and it's going to cost you something to help them through that. And it's going to cost you something when they come back and you go, oh, cool, wow, look at how much Mike has learned. Look at how much more mature Katie is. Look at how these, wow. And we no sooner get them back and then we got to let them go again? Yeah. Yeah. And then you need to do it again. Just do it again. You know, I'll challenge you with this one thing as we close. We're a little church in just this side of the middle of nowhere, and I didn't tell Moses this, but we committed when we brought the first intern in, we committed to setting money aside and giving sacrificially so that when he was done with seminary, we were ready to send him out and plant a church somewhere. So my little bomb to drop on your elders is, that might be a good idea. Then you could not only raise up the next generation, you can be a part of, like Antioch, planting another church. Maybe worth a thought. Father, thank you so much for the many ways in which you have blessed us, for the ways in which you use us, for the privilege it is to belong to you and have eternal relationships with each other because of what you did for us, O Lord, at the cross. We believe in a risen Lord, And we live for Almighty God, our Lord and Savior. We are those who are dependent upon you for our every breath. And we are those who are dependent upon you to bring us home. But you have demonstrated your love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you have brought us together, in this case, going all the way back more than 10 years now. And so, Lord, I just would pray that you would enable both this church and our church to work together to be a part of something special you're doing, not just in the life of Mike and Katie, but in this church and our church, and for the glory of you, our Lord and Savior. Amen.